Thank you, Wesley. As we've established the theme of the book in the first chapter, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what are the three major points that the apostle has established? Chapters 1. All under sin. That's right. If any man is to be justified, in the third chapter, in verse 20 through verse 24, it's one of two ways. Either he can be said to be just by perfectly keeping God's law. But neither Jew nor Greek did that. And then in verse 24, the writer says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If man is not justified by keeping law perfectly, then the only way he can be justified is by grace through faith. And that involves the sacrifice of Jesus. We talked about that in verses 7 through the next several verses verse 23 through verse 26, how that God is said to be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. The justice of God must be meted out. That is, there must be an atonement. There must be a sacrifice for sin. And in order that God might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. In the fourth chapter, we've noted that Abraham was reckoned righteous by his faith. What does that tell us that Abraham was? Abraham was a sinner. And in order for Abraham to be made right, it necessitated faith on his part. And we see numerous evidences of that. Number one, when God told Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and to go into a land that I will show thee. Hebrews 11 verses 8 and 9 tells us that he arose and went. Number two, when God told Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham's faith wavered not. He believed that he would have a son. Romans chapter 4 elaborates on that. When God in Genesis chapter 22 told Abraham to sacrifice that son, Abraham made every preparation, including bringing back the knife to slay his son. And the writer of the book of James tells us in chapter 2 that once again his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Though Abraham was a sinner, his obedience by faith unto what God said was that which caused him to be just. And David goes on to elaborate that the man who is just, the man to whom God does not impute sin, is the man whose sins are forgiven. Chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, we wanted to elaborate and remember one particular verse, verse 15, which tells us how it is that all men are accountable to God. Verse 15, what does it tell us? Without law there is no transgression. Yet if all have sinned, then all are under law. All have transgressed. The fifth chapter elaborates extensively on justification by faith. It tells us that in order to be justified by faith, it is because loved us. To the extent that he sent his son, that we might be reconciled, verses 10 and 11. And then beginning the sixth chapter, in recognition of salvation by grace through faith demands something of you. What does it demand? Pardon me? Obedience. That is a change of life. You know, sometimes we get the idea that we're baptized and our ticket is punched. These in Rome were not to get that idea. The apostle tells them that they are raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. They cannot continue in the way that they were. And I think the application of that has special significance when we consider the prejudice that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The writer in the sixth chapter emphasizes that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether you choose to obey sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were servants of sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now being made free from sin, you have become servants of God. And then he tells them the consequence if you choose wrongly. What was that? The wages of sin, death. The free gift of God, life. All right, now there's the choice. David?
Faith does not contradict
That's right. That's right. That's right. The seventh chapter, Paul tells us that the law has been done away. In the first six verses, in fact, he compares that to the marriage relationship and how that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she is free from the law of her husband, though she be joined to another man. The illustration of that is to help these to understand that they're free from the law, that they might be joined to Christ and become obedient unto His law. In the next several verses of the seventh chapter, the apostle tells us the contrast between sin and obedience, the difficulty involved in that. In the eighth chapter, he compels us to develop the mind of the Spirit versus the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh results in death. The mind of the Spirit, once again, results in life. In the 12th through the next several verses, the next paragraph, he tells us that we are sons of God and how that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And of course, the Spirit testifies with our spirit in that we have obeyed what the Spirit has revealed. In the 18th verse of this chapter, when Paul considers it all, the persecutions that he faces, he says that it's nothing when compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. Terry? That's right. That's the theme. It follows all the way through this book. Yes, David?
Just as a reminder, it jumped out at me this morning a couple of times. And then in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the body, you shall live. Whereas many of you, let me read that again. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, are put to death, you shall live.
All right. No. All right, the proposition, life or death. And of course, that accomplished through the gospel. In the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a very tender plea to those who are yet in the Jewish religion. And he indicates that he has great sorrow and unceasing pain in his heart. His desire was that they might be joined to Christ, but as yet they are not. In the tenth chapter, again, Paul makes a very tender plea for those who are his brethren in the flesh. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? How can they be made righteous? Through the gospel. That's right, through the gospel. Now, when he says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, what are they ignorant of? The gospel. You want to be righteous, the only way that can be accomplished is through the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. But he says, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. These Jews, according to the flesh, sought to be justified or made righteous through their obedience to the law, which they did not keep. And in doing so, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, they did not obey the gospel. Now that raises the question regarding just who the gospel will benefit. This point is not only established in the first chapter, but it's hammered on throughout the book of Romans. Look, if you will, please, at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Paul writes, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where are we first introduced to that, by the way, in the New Testament? Ken? That's 10:11. I'm sorry, looking right at it. All right. All right. That's right. And the quotation comes from Joel chapter 2. So this is not new knowledge to these people, or it ought not be. It had been introduced to them in Acts 2, introduced through the Old Testament prophet. And if you want to take that all the way back, you can take it back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Repeated the principle a number of times in the book of Acts, not only Acts 2:21, but Acts 2:39, a very powerful passage, as the apostles expressed to the Jews who have asked the question, what shall we do? On the heels of telling them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, Peter then says, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. How did Peter know that? And don't say by inspiration. That's true. I understand that. But Peter knew that because he was familiar with what God had said to Abraham, what God had said to David, what God had said through Joel in Joel chapter 2. This promise was for you, Mr. Jew, your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Both Jews and Gentiles was this promise made. And Paul repeats that here in the text of Romans chapter 10. Now that raises the question in Romans chapter 11. Does that mean then that the Jew as a people are just rejected? Well, no. Paul comes to the front with his own personal evidence. I'm a Jew. I'm deemed righteous. How was Paul deemed righteous? He had obeyed the gospel. He had been deemed righteous in that he had obeyed the gospel. God's power to save. Now in the 11th chapter, he makes this contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles and points out that the Jew was rejected because he rejected Christ, he rejected the gospel. But when the Jew rejected the gospel was then preached to the Gentile so that the Gentile could offer the salvation through the gospel. But Mr. Gentile, don't become arrogant, because you can be cut off just as the Jew was cut off because of unbelief. Now that brings us to the 12th chapter. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 on into the 15th chapter, where we see the apostle is making an application, a practical application, to these who are Jews and Gentiles in Christ regarding how you should live. Now in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see a transformation that is to take place. That transformation is accomplished by the application of the gospel. Isn't that simple? The gospel changes people. And Paul tells them, here's what you were, here's what you are to become. And that's to be implemented into their life, as he begins through verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Now that brings us to the 13th chapter. Now I know we went through that very hurriedly, but you've studied that a number of times in the past, and we need to see the flow of thought in the book of Romans. Again, in application. In this chapter, in the first several verses of the chapter, he deals with man's relationship to civil law. He talks about what he's to be morally, and as far as his life is to be demonstrated in holiness. Now, one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that these who had become Christians in Rome, well, they don't live in isolation any more than you do. Sometimes we would like to think that way, and maybe at times it would be a great deal easier for us if we could just locate up in the mountains somewhere where there's some beautiful country and scenery and lots of fish and all of that kind of thing, and just invite, pick and choose who you want to live there. You ever think about that? But you can't do that. Why can't you do that? What, pardon me? That's right. You can't be a light to the world there. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel to those who are lost. And if we simply isolate ourselves in an environment of those who are Christians, the question might be raised, who among them are really lost? But we have a responsibility to the world. We don't live in an isolated society. We are members of a local church. That in and of itself means that there is interaction between those who are spiritual and those who are not. And we've talked about that extensively in our study of the book of Galatians, particularly in the 5th and 6th chapter. Those who profess to be Christians, there are those even in that category who are saved and those who are not. Those who are carnal, those who are spiritual, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. So we don't live in isolation. We live in a relationship to other brethren. But even so, we don't live in that isolation. We live in a relationship to other citizens of the country. Thus, we have a relationship to civil law. And we have a relationship to the society in which we live. That means your neighbor, the fellow down the street, the fellow who's doing harm in the community. We have all of these relationships. Now, how do we, as Christians, who are called upon to live a transformed life, how do we live in that kind of relationships? Well, in verses 1 through 7, the writer gives instructions regarding the Christian and civil authority. And in verses 8 through verse 14, he simply tells us how to behave. Isn't that simple? This text is not hard. The book of Romans, I don't believe, is all that hard, except for two or three places that we've talked about. So how do we live? Not in isolation. Well, civil authority in this text, in verses 1 through 7, is ordained of God. And we're going to talk about that because there's surely going to be somebody that will say, what about civil authority that imposes persecution upon God's people? Well, I understand that there have been tyrants, and we're going to have occasion to talk about some in particular and what the Christian's responsibility is in those circumstances. Yes, David? That's right. That does kind of sound that way, doesn't it? Yes. We have a responsibility to civil government. This is something that is addressed a number of times, by the way, in the Scriptures. As Paul writes to Titus, and by the way, where was Titus preaching at the time that Paul wrote to this preacher? Where was he? Crete. He was on the Isle of Crete. That's right. And we know that how? All right, he was left there. In chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. Right here in this book, we see evidence of where Titus was, as well as we could go back into the book of Acts. But in the third chapter of the book of Titus, Paul writes, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, but gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. That's not always easy, granted. But yet Titus in the Isle of Crete was to teach men to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to every good work. The Apostle Peter, writing to whom? All right, the Christians abroad. In the second chapter, in verse 13. The second chapter, verse 13. Said, beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they do evil, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers, for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God, or so is the will of God, that by well doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your freedom as a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we're going to discuss some complications in all of that, no doubt, in this discussion. And David, the text that you referred to from Matthew chapter 22, where there were those who were trying to ask Jesus questions that they thought he couldn't answer. And in verses 17 through 21, as you have alluded to, the question was asked whether or not it is lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not, that is, to pay taxes. And how did Jesus respond to that? All right. Render the things to Caesar, the things that are his. Now, if we were to take a multiple choice test, is it lawful to pay taxes? Yes. All right. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, here's another one that often presents itself as difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now we see in all of these passages quite a lot of instruction regarding our relationship to those who are in civil authority. We're to obey the rules as much as it's possible, and we are to pay taxes. We are to honor the king, to love the brotherhood. And in this text, he tells us in verse 2, to pray for those who are kings, those who are in positions of civil authority. Now, in chapter 13 of the book of Romans, with that as a backdrop against the things that we want to talk about, what do you do? How do we respond? And there are all kinds of questions. In first or the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And I want to take the time for us to simply read from the text. Terry, you have that open. Would you read first? I'm sorry, I keep saying that. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, please. All right, lots of things in these verses that we want to talk about. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, the apostle establishes the point that civil government is ordained of God. Someone said, well, what about oppressive civil governments? I want it to be understood that this passage is not validating anything that a civil ruler might say or do, but order, civil order is ordained of God. Now, why did that have a special application to these who would read this book?
Well,
That's right. Who was ruling at the time that Romans was written? All right, the Nero of Rome. And so we've got a tyrant, if you please. Now, Jews were reluctant to be in subjection to the Roman government, and it is also reasonable to expect Jews who became Christians to hold on to their former prejudice against being subject to Rome. And that's a given. Jews were under the thumb of Rome. What was the impression or idea that Jews had regarding the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah? All right. All right, he's going to make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon. He'll be a military leader and he'll free us from the oppression of Rome. So these Jews who perhaps had this kind of a background, now becoming Christians, becoming a part of the kingdom of Christ. You know, old habits are hard to let go of. And some of these old prejudices toward the Roman government, toward the empire, toward the king, toward the persecution, would not be easy to let go of and to subject oneself unto this kind of order. Now, Gentiles would also have a problem with that, because Gentiles who had become Christians were likely to feel that if Christ is their king, then they would not be expected to subject themselves to any other king, any civil authority. You see the complications involved in the beginning of this passage. Civil order is ordained of God. And both Jews and Gentiles alike had to get a handle on that. Now, the handle they have to get on that is not that they have to submit to every detailed law that Nero or any governor or government would make. We're going to talk about exceptions to that. David? That's right. Peter said that in Acts 4. We must obey God rather than men. Now, if you lived under this kind of civil authority, it would be tough to obey laws that did not conflict with God's laws. That's hard, especially when you don't agree with them. We can talk about that on a personal level if you would like. But here's the problem. Jews and Gentiles who had a peculiar notion of what it meant to serve under a king. Now, Romans 4, Romans 5, we must obey God rather than men. The apostles had been charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They had been beaten and charged not to do that. And Peter's response to that is, we cannot bespeak the things which we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. Now, I was reading something that I think is an interesting point. When he says, be subject in chapter 3, be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Let us underscore once again that what's ordained of God is civil order. And he calls upon these in Rome to be in subjection to civil order. Again, in verse 5, he hammers the same point home. Wherefore, ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We'll talk about the reasons in just a moment. But the idea here is not that one who is a Christian must be knowledgeable of every law that the land passes. That's not the thought that is suggested here or commanded here. It is not that he must also be knowledgeable but be careful not to violate any law that man has ever legislated. That's not the thought. But then what is the thought? Look at this word. What is it that God has ordered? Government as an institution. A man cannot take a stand lawfully against the institution of government. Why?
Well, you have to be a layman for
All right? You see, this is the point that Paul is making. I dare say that there's not a single one in the audience this morning that knows every law that is legislated upon you. But you don't rebel against civil order. All right. Now, on an individual level, does that mean that law that you know that does not conflict with God's law, that you can just blow that off and say, I don't want to do that? No. You see, the idea here is that government as an institution is ordained of God. And He said, be subject to it. Now, that's not always easy, I'll grant you, even on a personal level. That's not always easy. David? Well, let me qualify that and say an authorized agent has the right to bear the sword, and he doesn't bear it in vain. And yes, it connects with the thought of the 12th chapter, but I think it's elaborated more on here in the 13th chapter. He's not saying just let somebody do whatever they want to do to you. I don't believe that's the thought expressed here. Oh, yeah.
Even, you know, you think of Iraq and you think of these other countries, even though they're a depressive type of government, at least there's order there.
All right.
Even without them being in it, it could be savagery. It would be utterly chaos.
Well, that's right. Order, as far as national entities is concerned, God approves of that. He ordained that. This order is something God wants these in Rome and you and I to subject ourselves to. Yes. Terry and then David. Well, that's true. They say every road leads to Rome. And that did, one of the elements that facilitated in the spreading of the gospel. That's right. Now, if one sets himself at odds against God's order here, who do you also set yourself at odds with? There's the issue, isn't it? All right. There are all kinds of applications that perhaps we need to talk about and probably will in the course of verses 1 through 7. But let us see in verses 1 and 2 simply that divine order is ordained of God, or civil order is ordained of God. And if we resist that, then we set ourselves at odds with civil government and with God. Now, this is a question that I think we need to confront. How do you harmonize Paul's statement, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil," with the fact that such men as Nero and Hitler ruled, and with the fact that Roman authorities ultimately had Paul himself put to prison? Well, there are evil rulers, aren't they? How do we reconcile the point that Paul is establishing, that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, with the fact that there are evil rulers? What do you do about that? All right, we pray for them, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. That's right. Terry? Terry's worked in government, for those of you that are visiting with us. You would expect a comment from Terry. Go ahead. No, you have a better memory than that. Oh, this point, the question? The question is, or has to do with the statement Paul makes that rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. How do we reconcile that with such characters as Nero and Hitler and laundry list? That's true, and of course Isaiah had somewhat to say about that a number of times. But Paul was arrested and appealed his case to Rome, and he said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." But what if he had not done anything worthy of death? Okay, all right. But could he appeal his case to preserve his life as he did in the book of Acts? He did. He utilized law to preserve life. Okay? Much to be said about that as well. Any other question or comment about what I have on the board? Any other comments or observations? David and Jenny.
There's still an order of government. Yes, yes, some people get in and abuse that, Nero, Hitler, but there's still an order of government and stuff, and then the order is still there. It didn't say God ordained every leader that ever was in the Roman government. Or, you know, like you said,
Jenny first, Richard, and Ken, do you have your hand up or are you waving? Okay. Jenny and Richard.
Somewhat of a proverb. It's a general truth, but there are always exceptions to it.
Okay? That raises some interesting questions. David and then John. Okay. Go ahead.
It seems like the point that you're making is that Romans 13 is about the institution of government versus a specific king.
Okay. Okay.
That's not what Romans 13 is teaching.
No, it is not. Donna and then John. Well, that's true. May not be in my lifetime, but ultimately, yeah, that's true. That's right. Habakkuk discusses that. But yes, we have the Israelites who rebelled and how that the Assyrians conquered them. And God said, I will raise up a king and he'll conquer them. And I will raise up a king and he'll conquer him. And yes, but the very principle that we're looking at here is civil authority has the right to exist. Now let's proceed just a little bit further about law being a terror to the evil and a blessing to the good. In verses 3 and 4, I think we'll see a little bit more on this. It says, for rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Lots and lots of things. In those two verses, law is a terror to those who do evil, but is a blessing to those who do good. Well, that's not always been true, has it? For example, the Apostle Paul, he was doing good. The Apostle Peter was doing good. And David, as you pointed out, we must obey God rather than men. In that instance, law was a terror to those who were doing good. How do we bring that into place? We see that the Roman government imprisoned the Apostle Paul. And he suffered in prison in Rome for how long? before he was released? 2 years. And then some scholars believe that he was released for about 2 years and imprisoned the second time. And then what happened to him? He was executed. Who did that to him? Roman government did. The very same government that exists when Paul writes the book of Romans. How do we wrap our head around that? It's awful quiet this morning. We're to be in subjection to the powers that be. Paul commanded that. And yet the powers that be arrested him and executed him. All right. How do we reconcile that, though, with what happened to Paul? Paul was executed. Did he subject himself to civil government? He appealed to Roman law. All right. All right. Now, when it even involved his own life, the taking of his life, he appealed to the authority that was given to him in order that he might live. And as you pointed out, that he might preach the gospel, and we might raise some questions even about that regarding my responsibility, your responsibility, and responsibilities to others to obey the gospel.
Yeah, God didn't promise to become Christian if you weren't going to have
all right. All right. All right. Well, there's a whole lot more that we need to talk about in these first seven verses of this chapter regarding our role to civil government. Any questions or comments, I guess, we'll have to wait till next time. So thank you for your comments in our class this morning.